Well, good morning, everybody. Hope that you're doing well. Go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 61. We have the joy of celebrating Christmas together over these next few weeks and looking in particular at Christ, the one true Savior of the world, looking at his glory from a number of different angles. We're going to dive into Isaiah 61, a classic text in just a second together. While you're turning there, just to give you an update. If you're not familiar, if you haven't been on social media or been caught up on things, so we've been praying for our brother, Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan Bean, and for his family. And as probably many of you know, received word back here recently after MRI that none of us wanted. You know, his family wasn't looking for this. It was hard, challenging news to process for this family. And so we are standing with them. Jonathan had a biopsy surgery on Thursday at UAB. And just so good to see families. One, just hearing so many of you pouring your prayers out, pouring your encouragement out on this family who so deeply needs that right now. And so saw some families gathered around there who have walked through fire with these friends for many years. Many of them have faced difficulties and challenges in their lives, and they've all been there. You've just seen the kindredness of community, biblical community, upholding one another. And so they need to be in our prayers. So the biopsy surgery took place. It went well. Saw Jonathan popped in, and he was ever missional. Walked in, and he's just saying, hey, how's the church? How are things at the office? I'm like, bro, you are laid up right here. You just had a biopsy surgery, and yet you're asking how we're doing. So just the Lord has sustained them. And we need to see and are asking for the Lord to continue to sustain. But not only sustain, we're praying for healing. We're praying that God will get glory in healing our brother. And so stand with this family in your prayers. And hopefully in coming days we'll be able to update as the biopsy results are sent off. And then word will be coming back on next steps and remedy and procedure and what happens from here. So we'll hopefully have some more of that soon. But just wanted to make you aware of that so you can update your prayers for these friends. We love you guys and are praying with you, standing with you. All right. Okay, Isaiah 61, and we'll read some together in just a second. Just want to think a little bit out loud by way of introduction for this series. So there are a number of different ways in which the Bible looks at the saving work of Jesus. We're putting this under the heading of Why the World Needs Christmas, a three-part series on why the world needs Christmas. The entire Old Testament builds up, as we know, to the arrival of Jesus Christ, the arrival of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Different words are used to describe the one who was to come. Long promised one, and then he shows up in real history. Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, he comes and finds his disciples. Of course, they don't know that he's alive. They think he's still in the tomb and he's dead, so they're kicking up dust. They're absolutely dejected and depressed. And he finds them and he reveals himself to them. And then he, in this absolutely enviable moment, if there was a moment I could go and travel back into the pages of Scripture and just jump in and find a chair, I would want to find a chair in Luke chapter 24. Jesus shows up to his disciples, reveals himself as risen from the grave, alive, guys, no need to be dejected, and then he walks them through the whole Bible, probably the greatest preaching moment in biblical history, and he just says, let's go to the law, flips through the pages of the law. All of that is pointing to me. Let's go to the prophets, flips through the prophets. All of that was pointing to me. Let's go to the writings, the Psalms, the poetic material in the Old Testament, and all of that was always pointing back to me. In other words, he's saying, fellas, if you read your Old Testament correctly, you anticipated all of this. Not just the miracles, not just the Spirit-empowered preaching, but the suffering, the crushing, the he will bear their iniquities and bear their transgressions. It will be the will of the Lord to crush him. You would have seen that coming, and you would have seen the other side of my resurrection, that he will not allow his anointed one to see corruption. The whole thing would have been laid bare before you. It was all tucked there in your Old Testaments. Had you seen it, you wouldn't be depressed right now. So Jesus is pointing out in Luke 24, he's the center of the whole Bible. He's the center of biblical and redemptive history. Everything's pointing back to him. You know, we've probably got many, just growing up, you got many different hero types. categories of heroes. And I'm not talking about fantasy heroes. I'm not talking about imaginary heroes with capes and stuff and lasers in their eyes. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real life heroes. We all had categories for real life heroes. And if you got in a jam, if you got in major trouble, as long as you had access to a doctor, a police officer, a fireman, and mom, you were good, right? Or dead. Second string, dead. But as long as you had access to those four, you were golden, right? Well, in the Old Testament, if you're living in the people of God in the Old Testament, you've got a few categories of heroes, real life heroes. If you're in a major jam, if you're in deep, deep trouble, but you've got access to a prophet and a priest and a king, in an ultimate sense, everything's good. God is still speaking. There's the prophet. There's Isaiah. Look at him go. He's telling us God's promises. He's warning us to go move away from idolatry. He keeps speaking. God's still here, right? The same thing is true. If the priests are still offering the sacrifice and blood, bulls and goats is still being splattered on the altar, there's still a deferred payment. He's not coming in judgment. Same thing is true with the king. As long as there's a faithful, God-fearing king on the throne of Israel, all kinds of other things could be wrong, but that's right in the world. There's a sense in which there's a kind of security because of these hero categories that they had. Now, so technically, in theory, you felt good if you had a faithful prophet, priest, and king. The problem is with the reality, because if you actually go back and you lived through Old Testament time, you're constantly bumping into frustration. You're constantly bumping into the fact that, you know, we've had some great prophets over the years. Moses, about as good as he could possibly get, walked with God. Communicated everything God told him to communicate. Isaiah came on, Amos came on, Micah and Hosea and so many others were continuing to speak God's word. They did well, they did their best, and yet the warnings and promises didn't do anything but maybe slow us down in our idolatry. It didn't stop us. We were going 90 miles an hour in the opposite direction from Yahweh, and now we're going 80 miles an hour in the opposite direction of Yahweh. We're going to need more than this. The priest, Aaron and the priest, they've been offering the sacrifices at all the right times and all the right ways, but the blood of bulls and goats isn't doing the trick. It's not actually cleansing the heart. It's not bringing change. It's not making people more compassionate, more just, more honest, more faithful to God. And then for the kings, they've been great too on their better days. David's been fantastic. Solomon, Josiah, a number of others over Judah on their good days, skilled warriors. On their good days, great leaders. On their bad days, they can't protect us from themselves, much less from hostile nations around us, subjugating their own people to slavery. This is not the kind of king that we need. So you're constantly running into dead end signs. You think this is the hero. This is not the hero. We're going to need somebody better. We're going to need a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. We're going to need, if we're going to be rescued at all, someone better than the guys who have been served up to us is going to have to come. We need a better prophet because the truth isn't sinking in, apparently. We need a better priest because our sin is bone deep. Can't be topically treated by ceremonial rituals. We're going to need a better king because our foes are too strong for us. Our outside foes, our inside foes are too strong for us. We're going to need the ultimate, the consummate prophet to tell us the way of salvation. We need the consummate, the great high priest to offer a perfect sacrifice that cleanses the heart. We're going to need a king who will rule over us and subdue our evil and reign on a throne, right? So that's what Jesus arrives as, the one man moment, the one-stop shop for all the salvation his people need. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king in flesh. The God-man came. And these three strands of prophet, priest, and king, these three hero motifs that exist in the Old Testament, they do come together in Christ. And you can even see them in the opening of arguably the most Christ-intoxicated book in the New Testament, namely Hebrews. And Hebrews begins with these words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. See if you can spot these traces of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Prophets were good, but he saved his best word for last. The living incarnate word, the Logos, has arrived, and he's spoken to us conclusively in Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's the priestly. After making purification for sins, he sat down, where? At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is, Jesus, having been humbled, is exalted. He's been given the name that's above every name. At his name, every knee will bow. He is the king over all the kings, the Lord over all the lords. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. Everything you need as God's people is there in Christ, in Jesus. There's a sense in which whatever trouble you and I may face in this life, whatever trouble we get into, as long as we have Christ as our faithful prophet and priest and king, we're good. All is well. In the ultimate sense, if that's right, all is well. So that's what we're studying this week and next week and leading up to December 25th, starting with Christ as prophet. We'll take priest next week and king the following week. Hopefully you found Isaiah 61 because we're going to read this together right now. Just bear in mind, so these words were written, penned by Isaiah the prophet, over 700 years before Christmas morning. 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, these words were prophesied about the one who would come, the anointed Messiah. This is what he would be like. I'm going to read through verse 3, but we're really going to focus on verse 1. Okay, ready? Here we go. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a fainting spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, one of the phrases that we hear often, especially in the election cycle, is the importance for candidates to stay on message, right? Don't deviate from the thing that got you your constituency in the first place. Stay on message. Lock in and be focused on what it is that you're telling the people you're all about. Well, this is Isaiah, under divine inspiration, 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, saying, this is what he's going to sound like when he comes. This is what it's going to sound like for Messiah to stay on message. He's going to be emphasizing, accenting. This will be his tone. The whole demeanor of his ministry and his preaching ministry is going to be this flavor. Now hold your place here. Don't lose it. And flip over to Luke chapter 4. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4. We are, in this moment, as you turn to Luke 4, you are turning to Jesus' very first sermon. So he begins his ministry, and this is the text that's been selected and handed to him. And he says these words in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And now he can choose any text. You got 66 chapters. Where are you going to go? And he just keeps scrolling down. Where is he going? And he stops. Guess where? Isaiah chapter 61, our passage. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops right there. And he rolls up the scroll, it says in verse 20, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, what audacious words these are, if you're not the Son of God, the Messiah who was long promised. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You've been waiting for 700 years for the one who was prophesied about, and he's standing in front of you. Today, this starts happening. This is his very first message. Of all the passages Jesus could select for the start of his preaching ministry, he chooses ours. So flip back to Isaiah 61. We're going to work from here for the rest of the way. So we're going to consider three things in Isaiah 61, beginning with this. Number one, the Messiah's purpose. The Messiah's purpose. Just note there the language of purpose right there in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to what? Here's purpose. To bring good news. That's why he came. He came to preach. He came as a prophet. He came announcing the way of salvation. But in contrast to the ones who had gone before him, who said, hey, look, he's coming. Here's the way of salvation. Here are the promises of God. He doesn't say, hey, this is the way. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. This is God's last word. So he's not pointing out. He's pointing here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He knew that he was self-conscious of his title. Well, he uses this phrase over and over, the Son of Man came, the Son of Man came. You read through the Gospels, and you don't just see Jesus sort of hopping around arbitrarily, randomly going to town after town, just, you know, wanting to check out the restaurants. That's not his motive. He explicitly tells you not only where he's going, but often why he's going. Mark chapter 1, verse 38 says, let us go, this is Jesus, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Why do you want to go there? Because I'm going to preach. Because that's why I came. Luke 4:43. I must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, once he gets to that town, he's going to do more stuff than preach. Right? He's going to work miracles. He's going to heal people. He's going to drive out demons. He's going to feed the people on the hillside. He's going to do all kinds of things, but he never forgets why he came in the first place. He never's distracted from the ultimate point of his going from place to place in his ministry. And there were even moments where, for example, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown, to Nazareth, and they don't want to hear what he says. And guess what he does? He says, no miracles. Basically, what is he doing? He's making it very clear. Guys, I'm not on a miracle tour. I could tour the whole world and do this all over the place, but this is not ultimately the reason I came, is just to work wonders in front of you, just sort of a one-man power team show traveling all over the world. No, even the types of miracles that Jesus chose to do, it wasn't this vast, broad spectrum. The ones that he chose to do drove home the message of his work in the soul. Drove home his preaching and what he was talking about when it came to the spiritual activity of God in the heart of people through the preaching of the kingdom. So, for example, Jesus isn't walking around and just, filling cavities. Imagine how many root canals he could have performed. I mean, you could look in all directions. If he had a radar that said root canals, I mean, everybody in all directions needs a root canal. Everybody needs cavities filled. He's not here to do that. But he chooses specific miracles that are going to be parables of his preaching. So, you got any dead here? He raises them from the dead. You got anybody who can't move? Any paralytics? You have anybody who's filled up with demons and they've got no power against them? Bring them. This is the kind of work he does, right? Anybody who can't hear anything? Anybody deaf? Bring them. Anybody who can't see? Bring them to me. Anybody who's hungry? Bring them to me. Why? Because I'm going to preach in a second. I'm going to talk about all that stuff and how all of you are hungry. All of you are blind. All of you are dead. All of you can't move. And so you're going to get it. You're going to see it. I want to do these acts of compassion because I love doing acts of compassion, but they're not an end in themselves. They're reinforcing the message. His acts of compassion are purposefully chosen to undergird his preaching. You know, we can easily read the Gospels and just get the false impression. We can focus on miracles and think that's the main point. The harder reality is to jump in and just think about what ended up happening in the first century. So just, if I could put it this way, all the people that Jesus healed in the Gospels are buried somewhere in Palestine. The 9 lepers who didn't come back and say thank you, they just moved on with life, they're all buried in Palestine. The one who came back and said thank you, he's buried in Palestine. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, is buried somewhere in Palestine. All the people who ate miracle sandwiches on the hillside, 5,000, just miracles, they're all dead. He had to have something more than just a century's worth of party tricks for people. It was wonderful moments. No, it had to be something deeper, something eternal, something that rolled over out of the history of living life in this world into eternity. And that's what the whole work of miracles was all about. When Jesus heals, and he loves to heal, he doesn't want people to confuse that with his best work. He has even better work than that. So we should see Messiah's purpose here. Number two, the human problem. I don't know if you've ever had to walk into a room or some particular setting where you've just been given a name. So you go there and just walk down the hall, turn left, and ask for blank. Right? You're sort of just out there on a limb. You don't know who the person is. You don't know what they look like. You don't know if they really even exist. But you're just trusting this friend or this business colleague that when you go down the hall and you turn left and you walk in and you say the name, suddenly a person's going to appear. Right? You know what your directive is. You know the name of the person you're seeking, but maybe there's nothing else that you know. I love to think about Isaiah chapter 61 saying, when Messiah comes and he walks onto the planet and onto the field of mission, he's going to come and he's going to be looking for certain kinds of people. He's going to walk onto the scene and he's going to say, where are the poor? According to Isaiah 61. Where are the captives? Where are the prisoners? Where are the people with broken hearts? Direct me to them. That's why I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So Jesus, are you looking for economically poor people or spiritually poor people? Yes. Are you looking for spiritually imprisoned people or physically actually in prison behind bars? People, yes, show me where they are. He finds these people. He's seeking out these types of people. It's why he came. Now, the arrival of Jesus, we know, it's not less than good news for the economically poor, but it's more than just good news for the economically poor, right? Otherwise, Zacchaeus never comes to faith because he was filthy rich. Otherwise, Lydia in Acts chapter 16 never comes to faith because she was filthy rich. So the one all-encompassing, ever-true, common trait of everyone who experiences the grace of Jesus is that they have a poverty of soul. That is the common, indispensable trait. Incidentally, that's exactly why there's this danger associated with material riches. In the Gospels, is that material riches have a way of masking the inner state of our souls, the inner condition of the soul. We start looking around, got everything we need, right? Have you seen this guy's 401k? Have you seen his nest egg? He is so set. He's got nothing to worry about. Or does he? It may well be the case that the outer circumstances are masking a deep inner problem. Jesus says strong words in Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says this through John to the church at Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that, in point of fact, you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying in the clearest possible terms, what you see and what I see are two totally different things. And that's a problem because I see clearly. You think your holdings make you set in life. You think that you've got your fine clothes on. You're actually naked. And you're poor. And you need help. You think I have all I need. You need help. If you only knew more. If you only knew better, you'd be asking me for help. This is Jesus bringing truth. Jesus is not averse to telling people the truth. He does it all over the place in the Gospels. He asks hard questions. Piercing. He asks them gently, carefully, with compassion. And yet he says, where's your husband? Why don't you go find him for me? You're going to have a hard time with that because you've had five. And the one that you're living with right now isn't your husband. He's asking hard questions. He's not going to give people anything less than the truth. That's why he talks with the rich young ruler. He identifies this guy is absolutely being mastered by his love of money. I'm going to call him out. What does he do when the lady back in John chapter 4, she starts all these evasive maneuvers, right? She wants to change the subject from husbands to worship centers and where they should be located in the world. And he just chases her, he just finds her. And he's just saying, come into the light. Come into where honesty happens and I'll work in you. And that's what he does. He engages real human need everywhere he sees it. This leads us to the final point. Number three, the divine message. The divine message. Just read it again with me now that we've marinated in it just a little bit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to what end? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim favor from God, right? And vengeance from God. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't quote that part when he's actually talking in Luke chapter 4. But whatever this vengeance is, it makes sense for the next statement to be to comfort all who mourn. Try to put that together. Actually, we'll work on that 2 weeks from now. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Oil of gladness. Look at these trading going on. Give me your mourning, I'll give you gladness. Right? Give me your faint spirit, I'll give you garments of praise, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, planted by the Lord, that he may be glorified. This word gospel, which we use all the time, it simply means news that brings joy. Happy news. Great news for the world. Charles Wesley described the gospel as music in the sinner's ear. If they only knew what this means, what this good news signifies, everyone would be dancing in the streets. This is the story they've always wanted to be told. They just didn't even know it yet. Couldn't quantify it, but this is the story you all want to be true. And good news, it's true. It's the story of the world. What is the message of Messiah for the world? What does it sound? I love Isaiah 61 because it doesn't just give you sort of the quantities, the data of the gospel message. It gives you the whole feel and aura. What does it sound like when it rings in the ear? You know what it sounds like? It sounds like good news for the poor. It feels like freedom. It sounds like liberty for captives. If I could conjure up a metaphor, it feels like prison doors flung open. That's what it feels like to have heard this message. It feels like something that binds up the heart, not something that tears you asunder and just makes you disintegrate and fall to pieces. It feels like something wrapping you, mending you, making things right in the world. That's what it feels like when you've heard it. It'll sound like that. It'll feel like that in the interior of your being. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus brings his first message and preaches from this text, the way he describes his audience are in terms that evoke pity, compassion, sympathy. These aren't the only ways that the Bible talks about fallen creatures, by the way. Rebels. No one good. No one seeks after God. We get all of that right in Romans chapter 3. Jesus doesn't front with that. He doesn't front load that material. He doesn't come to town guns blazing. He doesn't come to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 just waiting to drop the mic as soon as he possibly can. Just waiting for the zinger. Got it right here. Now, that's not the eagerness in his heart. It's just the bombs away. That's not his motives. You contrast Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4 with my first sermon. So the very first time I ever spoke somewhere in public at a ministry event was in a youth group. A friend of mine had a youth group in Canada, and he was a youth pastor there. I was visiting, and he asked me to share. And so I shared my testimony, basically, and I was scared to death. About a year later, I preached my very first sermon from a passage in the Bible. And it was on a mission trip to Mexico. And the passage that I chose wasn't Isaiah 61. It wasn't even in that same neighborhood. The passage that I chose for my very first sermon was Ezekiel 8 and 9. Now, for those of you not familiar, I went and looked up the ESV headings above chapter 8 and chapter 9, and they go as follows. This is what my audience had in store for them. Ezekiel 8, abominations in the temple. Ezekiel 9, idolaters killed. So there was my entrance upon the stage of preaching to people, those poor souls. You know, I can just imagine God just dispatching angels. Just plug their ears, poor child. It's so much. Clean up on aisle 7 over here. Just let's deal with this, right? That was my very first tone that I struck. And I want to talk to my younger self and say, dude, what's wrong with John 3:16? You know, God sent his son into the world. He gave us everlasting life. Whoever believes in him won't perish. God didn't send his son into the world to blast him. to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What was wrong with that one, Mason? At C.S. Lewis, he's walking down a hall. He sees these academic friends of his, and they're all sitting in there, and they're debating theology and what's the main point of the Christian message and so on. And he dips his head into the room, and he says, grace. That's the message. In other words, guys, some things really aren't that complex. You don't have to debate about this all day. The answer, the one-word answer to what the Christian message is all about is grace. That's it. Right, we got a message of grace. We have a message of hope for the world. Jesus' birth is prophesied in those terms. I bring you glad tidings of a great joy that will be for all the people. What's the impact when the Savior of the world arrives on the scene? Great joy for everybody. All the people get joy, glad tidings for the world in Jesus the Savior. You've never met a person that isn't hungry for hope. It's not a person in this room that isn't hungry for hope. We live in a world rife with frustration, rife with futility, Romans chapter 8, right? And everybody wants a twist ending because we were wired by God to expect it, to look for it. We were wired by the great storyteller made us, and he made us to be surprised by joy. He made us to wait for a twist ending, to hope that that might be coming somewhere around the corner. And here, all throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, God is holding the prestige, holding the big reveal behind his back. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus, joy, great joy for all the people. He's here. Been waiting to tell you this, and now he's here. We have to actually suppress that longing for hope. It's that hardwired in. We have to suppress it. We have to fight against it to succeed, to be despairing and nihilists. We have to fight against that, right? An article in Rolling Stone several years back. It was written after the suicide of Kurt Cobain. And the article was basically saying, we expected him to be the savior of our generation. And here's how the article ended, with these words. There is no mommy and daddy, no great savior coming down to walk us through the millennium. There is no Savior, end of article. Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. You're wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. There is hope. That's why the world needs Christmas. Because this world is brimming with pain, brimming with suffering, with broken hearts, with captives, with people bound up in prisons. Look, here's the story. Here's the true story of the world. The holy God made us in his image, and he made us to know him and to fellowship with him in perfect joy, having all of our needs met, living under his blessing and his good, benevolent rule. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, at one point, just decided, no, I think we'd rather have it all. I think we'd rather get all the knowledge that he has, all the experience, the range of experience that God has. I want that. Essentially, I'm making a grab for deity. I'm making a grab for godness. And what happened? The moment that they disobeyed God, curses ran through the whole of the cosmos. Nothing was not touched. Every blade of grass was going to die. Every molecule was impacted by the fall of Adam and Eve and their sin against God. It was felt in palpable ways. Entropy in the universe. Disasters in the world. The first child grows up and kills his brother. Adam and Eve are at odds and friction and blaming each other. The blame game started in Genesis chapter 3. It's not new. It's very old. All that happened, and then centuries of cycles of idolatry just go on and on and on. The whole world has to be flooded in Genesis 6, start over, and then it just starts up again. Cycles of idolatry. What are we going to do? How is there a way to spin out of this cycle? Enter Jesus. God sends his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Rebels might be saved by trusting in him. So he lives this perfect life. He's absolutely obedient to God the Father. And he goes to the cross and hangs on the cross as a substitute for all who would believe. And then he comes out of the empty tomb on the other side. He says, if you believe in what I've just done for you and for your sins, you're home free. That's it. Just believe and you're good. It's the message of Christian faith. If you've not believed that message, believe that message. That's the good news that'll get you eternal life. Get you to where you'll never see the business end of God's justice and wrath against your many sins. That's the only way out, friends. If you think you've believed that before, but maybe it's sounding different to you. Yeah, I was familiar with that story before. Actually, I thought I was a Christian up until this point. But maybe in your heart, right, even now, you're sensing, I've never heard those bells ringing in that kind of way. I want in on this. Respond to the grace of God. Run to Jesus. Here's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion on the planet tells you this is what you have to do to connect with God. And that list, depending on the religion, may be longer or shorter, but it's a list. And if you don't do this, you can't connect with God. Christianity turns that completely upside down. It says, this is what God has done in Christ to bring you to Him, to make everything right, to cover and atone for all your sins, to answer your deepest hopes and longings. Only belief. That's the message of the Christian gospel. I love what Puritan John Preston, he commented on this verse in Mark chapter 16. The verse says, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And here's his comment. That is, go and tell every man, without exception, that here is good news for him. Christ is dead for him. And if he will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have him. Believe, and it's all yours. Believe in Jesus, and it's all yours. I like reading thin books because it gives me the gratification of finishing more of them. And so, you know, I'll be like, hey, this book is only 19 pages long, but I finished another one, right? So I'll read through these pamphlets, books, and things. And occasionally I'll come across a big tome and I'll want to read that. But I don't do that as often. I remember reading one, so several years ago, back in 2000, I think, this book came out. And it was held to be like the best work on evangelizing postmoderns. And at the time, I was a college pastor, and I was basically hearing this rumble that you can't be a college pastor if you don't know what postmodernism means, because you won't even be able to talk, and they won't even understand what you're saying. So I'm buying all these books on postmodernism, and then here's the big fat one. It's a compendium of scholars all come together, university professors and theologians and campus workers, and they're all writing chapter after chapter. So I bought this big book. I go home. I open up the table of contents just to see, okay, you know, what's here. And I see chapter 23, and chapter 23 was titled Generating Hope, a Strategy for Reaching the Postmodern Generation. That certainly grabbed my attention, so I flipped over to chapter 23, and I read these two paragraphs. I started this journey about 10 years ago at Christmas time when I was getting ready to give a talk to a group of students. Although I'm not very good at small talk, I casually asked the person sitting next to me if she was going home for Christmas. I'd not met Joan before, and later I learned that she was not a Christian. Since it was 2 weeks before Christmas, I thought this was an easy question. I expected her to say yes, share her travel plans if she was not going home, but instead she burst into tears. At that moment, I was introduced as the speaker and had to proceed to the lectern and begin my talk. I didn't have a chance to talk to her. I felt bad about it during my whole talk. I don't remember anything I said, but after it was over, I went over to her and I said, Joan, I obviously touched a nerve that I did not mean to touch. She answered that it was okay and then went on to say, I don't know where my home is. You see, 10 years ago, when I was 10 years old, my parents got a divorce, and now each of my parents has been divorced again. So where is my home? Jesus comes on the scene in Luke 4, and he wants a word with that girl. He wants to find her. And all the broken hearts around her, and all the poor around her, and all the captives, and he wants to find them and bring them this message of hope. Here's the thing. You know, this is a book on evangelizing postmodernism. That's not unique to postmodernism. Generating hope is Jesus' fastball. That's the way of the apostles. They're doing this constantly. You don't have to be a postmodern to long and have these internal longings for hope, for a twist ending. All you have to be is a human being with some vestige of self-awareness and with access to any news channel. And you're ready. You need this. You want this. This is, you know, the message that Christians have for the world addresses real world issues. You might say, which ones? All of them. Every single one of them. No wonder the Christmas carols that we sing this time of year are so wild in their comprehensive scope. I mean, they make these wild statements about the relevance of Jesus being born in a manger. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He, the one wiggling, sticking his thumb in his eye, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Everything Genesis 3 broke, he sets right. That's hope. That's a hope-generating message. That's the Christian gospel. It generates this hope, and it creates, meant to create a people brimming with hope for the world, brimming with hope for brokenhearted people, poor people, captives, prisoners, so that they might hear the only message that has sticky, lasting, eternal hope in it. That's the gospel.